The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. Y'all doing all right? Sleepy? I'm sleepy. I feel like that's okay. Lose an hour. I honestly thought that they were going to do away with daylight savings, but I guess that was just like some fake news that I read. It's hard to know what articles are true anymore. If we have not met, my name is Austin McCallum. I am the student ministry pastor here at Summit Church, and occasionally they send me around to teach at all the different places, and I'm excited to be here in E-Town this morning. Last week, we were in 2 Timothy. Actually, over the last 3 weeks, we started with reading the entire letter together, actually a couple times. And then we started more specifically teaching through the beginning. And we've broken it up into some different chunks, but so far we've covered the first 7 verses. I just wanted to read those for us this morning as a bit of a recap, and then we'll review a little bit more of where we've been, and then we'll jump into verses 8 through 12, which is where we'll be today. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Let me pray for us, and then we'll jump in to the passage that we're going to be in today. Father, you are love. We love you because you loved us first. You drew us to you, called us to you, brought us into your kingdom, brought us into your plan, and have brought us into your family. And Lord, I ask today, as we come before you, not just as individuals that follow you, Lord, but also as a local expression of the body of your Son, that you would speak to us through your Spirit, through your Word, that you would give us an understanding that's beyond what we are capable on our own, and that not just as individuals would we walk out of here looking more like Jesus, but in this place, around this place, in the geographical area where you have sovereignly put us, would the people that are here today look more like Jesus collectively? Would we as a group make your name great and give you glory? Lord, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. I got a little bit of sniffles, so I'm sorry. I don't feel sick, but my nose is a little runny. All right, so we are going to be in verses 8 through 12. Actually, the section that was given to me is 8 through 12a, which I don't love. I wish we would just have the whole of it. But a little bit before we jump in there about where we've been, some background of the letter. So what we know from history is that Paul is in Rome. He's imprisoned in Rome under the Emperor Nero, who is notorious for hating Christians. He uses Christians as the scapegoat for all of the things that are going on that are bad in Rome at the time. Paul is writing this letter, probably not actually the second letter to Timothy because they're really close, but probably the last letter that he's going to write to Timothy. He's writing this letter from what we know to be a damp and cold prison cell. And without him saying that, you might not know that because of how much beauty is in here. And it seems to be that way because Timothy, from what we know from the text, is his dear friend, his partner in ministry, and he even refers to him as a beloved child of his spiritual son in the faith. So Paul is writing what are likely his last words to his spiritual son in the faith. And the things that he's told him so far in the first seven verses of this letter are that Paul is an apostle of Christ. He's appointed by God to do so. He's promised life in Jesus. So he's reminding Timothy of who he is and who he speaks for. Calls him his beloved child, and then he's going to go into these reminders and these encouragements for Timothy. He is going to encourage him about his faith and how it's sincere. He calls him to remember the lineage of faith that he comes from. So it's not just Paul that's affirmed this faith in Timothy, but it's this faith that's been passed down from his faithful grandmother, Lois, and through his mother, Eunice. And now Timothy has this sincere faith, is what Paul is saying. And in this faith, in this relationship that he has with God, God has given him unique giftings, like he does for each one of his believers. And Paul is telling him, fan into flame those giftings. Timothy is a pastor, or at least one of the elders that exists within the church of Ephesus. And while he's there, he's working alongside other elders. And all of those elders and Paul have laid hands on him. And they've acknowledged that he has gifts from God that actually play out best in him doing ministry. But maybe, for whatever reason, we are to assume that he's possibly insecure about these gifts. And Paul is telling him, use those gifts. They've been acknowledged by people that love you, by people that love Jesus, people that are older than you, wiser than you. Listen to the Holy Spirit on your behalf. These gifts are real. They're given from God. Use them. So he says, Timothy, you have a sincere faith, been passed down to you through a legacy of faith. You have gifts to be used. And then he tells them, you also have this spirit that lives within you that is not of fear, but is indeed of power, love, and self-control. A really beautiful message from a spiritual father to a spiritual son. And then we pick up in verse 8. And so out of all of those things, with all of those things in mind, Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. I want to tell y'all a story that I do believe says something about this passage, or will at least bring into focus something about this passage. But the second reason I want to tell you it is because I think it's funny. So if you're like, I don't see where this relates to the passage, at least laugh with me. So once upon a time, there was a 14-year-old, a newly 14-year-old, turned 14 in July, starts school in August, first year of high school. This 14-year-old happens to be half Korean, half Scotch-Irish. He's about 5'6", and he weighs more than a 5'6 person should. So he's a little pudgy. He's got some, like, I haven't hit my growth spurt weight on. A bit of a round face. He walks in to high school. First day, first class, it's homeroom, and he sits behind this girl that immediately catches his eye. He believes that this girl is pretty. He knows her from middle school. He knows that she's really smart. Actually, this girl walks with Jesus, so she has like a pretty good reputation around the school. But this guy doesn't have the best reputation around the school, doesn't walk with Jesus, doesn't do things that Jesus followers do. But he decides, I'll shoot my shot nonetheless. So he starts just like trying to get cool with this girl. He's like, you know what? I'm going to flirt her up a little bit. Over the first couple weeks of school, they start to hit it off. But it's kind of like limited to a class flirting thing. It's like, oh, that's like my homeroom crush. But then it extends into some like texting and some social media like Snapchatting. And they progress from I like you to I like you. So it's serious. As so this 14-year-old told me. A couple weeks into school, there happens to be the first football game that's taking place as a home game. This girl just happens to be a cheerleader. And so the guy is thinking, I'll go to the game, I'll get there early, I will surprise her. She's not expecting to see me there, and I'll just be like, hey, as you're cheering them on, I'm here to cheer you on. Sweet thing. Or so he thought. He gets there early, actually walks, because he lives close. Walks there, whole time thinking about what is he going to say, playing it out in his head, how is this really going to go? For the sake of the story, we'll say that this guy's name is Boston. And the girl's name is Caitlin, is what we'll call her. I'm using fake names so you don't know who these people are. Boston shows up early. He walks in. He sees Caitlin with the rest of these cheerleaders. He walks up to her, taps her on the shoulder, says, what's up, you know, trying to be cool about it. And Caitlin turns around, and she says, hey, I'm Caitlin. I'm not sure if we've met. Exactly. Boston is crushed. Although he floated over there with butterflies in his stomach and his heart full, now he walks away like his feet have cinder blocks attached to them. Caitlin was obviously embarrassed of who he was, or some might say ashamed. Over time, Boston becomes okay with it, I guess. He doesn't ever go to another football game that he's not playing in. He decides that actually all school things are dumb and cheerleading is definitely dumb. I'm not saying that is true or the reality. I'm just saying that's what Boston thought. At least that's what he told me. But as he's thought about it more, as Boston has gotten older, because this was a little bit of time ago, he's realized that this girl was probably right to be embarrassed about him. One, he was not the most beautiful young man. But two, he didn't stand for many great things. So this girl, I think, decides that she's going to play it off like she doesn't know him. One, because she might have been ashamed of the person, but really she was more ashamed of what he stood for. What Paul is telling Timothy here is do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of Paul as his prisoner. But instead, the flip side of that coin is would you share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God? So Paul is instructing Timothy, do not be ashamed of who Jesus was or anything that he stood for. Don't be ashamed of his followers or the things that they stand for, because what they stand for are the same as what Jesus stood for. So don't feel any type of embarrassment. Don't feel any type of sorrow surrounding standing for these things or believing in this person. Don't be ashamed of the person or of the message. But instead of being ashamed, would you suffer for the gospel by the power of God? This, upon first reading it, I think is a little bit of a tough read, because if Paul is telling this to his son in the faith, it's unusual. I'm not a parent, but it seems like if you have a child, you don't normally wish suffering on them, at least if you're a parent that's worth their salt. But Paul is saying, you're going to suffer. Actually, join me in suffering. Suffer with me. So the first verse that we have today, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. I've been thinking about this verse as the choice. The choice is be ashamed or suffer. This is what Paul is laying out for his son. And then he's going to continue in verse 9, and I've just been thinking about this as the life. So in verse 9, after Paul tells him, would you suffer for the gospel? In verse 9, he says, it is God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. I've been thinking about this as the life, like it's sectioned out in my notes as actually the choice, the life, the message, the example. If you're a note taker, you can write it down like that, or if you're not, you don't have to, and you never have to think about it again. But I've been thinking about this part as the life, and I think it's important for us because commonly when the gospel is presented, if you are familiar with this passage, you'll understand what's about to happen is Paul has told him you need to share in suffering for the gospel, and then he's just going to share the gospel with him. He's going to say, this is a gospel that's worthy of suffering for. Remember this thing that we're suffering for. And so now in verse 9, he's going to share the gospel with him, or at least a piece of it, and what he's telling him is, it's a holy calling. It's more than just, would you learn these things? It's more than just some head knowledge. I think over church history, what we've presented the gospel as is in the beginning, everything was good. And then Adam and Eve sinned, and sin crept into the world. Evil is now existing within the world. The world is cursed by sin. And since that happened, God has been on this mission to redeem and restore. The mission of redemption and restoration takes place in the person of Jesus, God incarnate, coming down. He lives a perfect life, the life that we could not live. He dies the death that we deserved. He's raised and he defeats death. And then we kind of just stop there. And although all of those things are true, and core beliefs for us, people that call themselves a part of the church, the extension of that, the rest of that gospel is that actually he invites you into living a life with him. That is the holy calling that Paul is talking about. The gospel that he's communicating to Timothy in verse 9, he says, it's God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. He called us to a life for him and a life with him. He's making people new, and the thing that he's offering you is life abundant, a better life than you could have ever imagined, a life that you did not have access to before, but it is indeed a life that you are to live. It's not just something that you're supposed to believe. So you're invited into this life, called to a holy calling. Anyone that believes in the gospel, they're called to a holy calling, salvation into a life. And then he's going to go on in verse 9. He tells them it's not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. I know you know this, but it's always worth repeating, is that the thing that separates this religion from any other religion, the thing that separates this love that God has for his people as real love and the fake love that the world has, is that God's love is not merit-based. Literally, he's saying before the ages began, before time began, before you or I ever made a mistake or a good decision, he loved you, based off of his purpose and his gracious gift. Love for you before you did anything. I commonly think of, whenever I think of grace and the way that God loves me, I grew up as an athlete. I'm not an athlete anymore, but that is the way I grew up, playing a lot of sports. And I also grew up in a broken home, and so I had a bunch of parents, like six, actually. All actually pretty loving parents, if you want an idea. So like they would all show up to things that I was doing in order to support me. But they all had very different parenting styles. And so I had one parent who, they would tell me they were proud of me and they would tell me that they loved me before the game. And then I had another parent that it depended on how I played if they were going to tell me if they were proud of me or if they loved me. I'm assuming you can tell which one of those is God and which one is not. So before you did anything, before I did anything, before we ever made a mistake or a good decision, God loved you before the ages began. It was his gracious gift and his purpose that people would receive this gospel of salvation and be called into this life with and for God. So Paul starts off with showing Timothy the two sides of the coin. You can be ashamed or you can suffer for the gospel. And then he begins in on what is the gospel? What makes this message worthy of suffering for? What makes this message something that we should not be ashamed of? And he tells them it's an invitation to a new life, one that you didn't have access to. And it's a gracious gift. And then he's going to continue in verse 10. And he says, "And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus." So all of the purpose of this message, all of the purpose of the good news, all of the grace now is manifested in one person, God incarnate, Christ Jesus, that lived here on earth. So maybe just trying to let Timothy understand that this is real. This thing is real. Jesus was really here. This gospel, this invitation, it's real, and he came down here with all of the implications of that. God humbling himself to a human body, and he's saying, what makes this worth it? Yes, it's the invitation. Yes, it's the grace. Yes, it's the calling into salvation, but also know that it was costly. It cost someone else something. This is an extension of his grace that he would take on something on your behalf. And then after he says that Jesus is the manifestation of the good news, he's going to kind of explore that thought. He says, our Savior Christ Jesus who abolished death. If you are like me, you're not super great with definitions. You like in conversation, you could grasp things mostly. But so I just looked up, what is the actual definition of abolish? And literally, it's put to an end. Literally, Christ came here, and the good news for you and I is he put an end to death. The gospel that Paul wants to share with Timothy is that Jesus Christ showed up as the manifestation of the good news, as the being of God's purposes and grace in this world, and what he did is he put an end to death and brought life. And he didn't just bring life for now, although he did bring life for now. Although there is a life for Timothy to live in that present moment that Paul is talking to him, and there is a life for me and you to live on this earth, but he didn't just bring life for now. It says, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He brought life for right now and for forever. An end to death and life forever through a gracious gift of salvation. And a holy invitation into joy and peace. All of it afforded us by the work of Christ Jesus. I know that's all information you know, especially if you grew up in the church. I didn't grow up in the church, and I also know this information, so I'm really assuming you know it. But it is important for us to continue to rehearse the gospel. Like I said at the beginning, Paul and Timothy are extremely close. Paul meets Timothy when he's a teenager. Now Timothy is probably like somewhere closer between like 30 and 35. He is a pastor of a church, and he's continuing to proclaim the gospel to him, not because Timothy doesn't know it, but because if we continue to remind ourselves of it and just relish in the beauty of it, then you'll be able to live out of it. And so he's saying, What makes us able to draw on God's power so that we might be able to suffer for the gospel? What makes this a gospel worthy of suffering is Christ Jesus and all that he did for us, and the fact that there's nothing we could do to obtain the thing that he's freely given us. So remember the gospel, remember the beauty of the gospel. Continue to remind one another of the gospel, because that's what Paul is doing for Timothy here in verses 9 and 10. And then this last part is the part that I was talking about as the example. And I think that Paul gets to do this, although other teachers don't really do it. It's kind of like when you start teaching, or at least when I started, they were like, hey, try not to tell stories that like make you the good guy, because sitting in your chairs, that feels a little funny. But Paul's like, whatever. Verse 11, he says, it was all of these things for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And then at the beginning of 12, he says, which is why I suffer as I do. So Paul has invited Timothy to look at the two sides of this coin. He's saying, you can be ashamed of the gospel. You can be ashamed of the person of Jesus who is the manifestation of the gospel. Or you could suffer for the gospel by the power of God. He explains to him, what is the gospel? What is the grace that's been extended to you? What is the beauty of the gospel? What makes the gospel worthy of suffering for? And then he tells them, this is what I've been doing. Since the day that I saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, all of the things that I've been doing, preaching, being an apostle, teaching, planting, being a missionary, all of these things that Paul has been doing, all of the times that he got beaten, and he has a few of these lists in Scripture where he's just going to talk about all of the ways that he suffered, all of it suffering for the gospel because it's worth suffering for. Even at the beginning of this section, in verse 8, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. And then he says, nor of me, his prisoner. The Lord's prisoner. I think that that really brings into perspective for us what the way that Paul is viewing all of this. That he's in this cold and damp cell, awaiting his own execution because he's willing to suffer for the gospel. He's in there on God's accord. So as I was preparing for this, obviously none of us are in cold and damp cells. We don't live in ancient Rome where people are killing all of these Christians. And honestly, I would say that I really haven't faced anything that I would call persecution in my life, at least. So I just started exploring what does shame feel like in my life? Like, what would it mean, or what does it look like if I'm ashamed of the gospel or the person of Jesus who is the manifestation of the good news, and what would it look like for me to suffer on his behalf? And so I actually, it's funny that I'm here, but so I wanted to bring up this board. I won't say the name, and there's a lot of names on there, so I'll leave it anonymous. This time, this isn't a story about me. So I wrote a name on this board 5-6 years ago. And like over time, I've tried to have conversations with this person about Jesus, about what would it look like for them to follow Jesus? What would it cost them in their life? Like, what would they have to give up to live the way of Jesus? What would they gain from following Jesus? And over time, that person has come back with some fairly valid questions and some decent points that I think make sense logically, but obviously we serve a supernatural God, so to think that God would follow all of the laws of nature is a little misled thinking. But what I felt in my own heart over time is as I had conversations with this person, I started to feel embarrassed sometimes in these conversations because I didn't believe that I had the answers that this person was looking for, and I was struggling to trust that God would reveal these answers. And so I don't know what that could look like in your life. I spent a decent amount of time thinking about what could it look like for you to be ashamed of the gospel? What do we need to keep our heads on a swivel for? But for me, it was, I was scared about conversations of things that I say I believe about God that I haven't necessarily explored enough. And I was scared that God might not show up if I were to tell this person to venture into that exploration. And then I think, what does suffering look like for us? Like I said, I don't think I've ever actually felt any real persecution because of my faith. I started following Jesus when I was 17 years old, and I started working at Summit when I was 20, and in the time in between, I went to a Christian college. So actually, it's pretty much only been good things about being a believer, and it's just, like, maybe that's, like, not how it's supposed to go, but that's how it's been, and I feel blessed because of it. I think that the only way personally that I've really suffered for the gospel is in the same vein, actually. I've written multiple names on here, and there's not many people in my family, actually, that follow Jesus. And I'm sure some of you can relate to this, but I think that the number one way that I suffer for the gospel is just within my own heart, as I silently, not always, but as I just cry out for God to save those people. Asking and, like, dealing with the unrest within my soul of, God, would you deliver these people? If you want to use me, that's fine. If you want to use someone else, that's fine. But suffering by way of watching them go down a road that I know isn't good, advocating for Jesus, but just asking, God, would you do something about this? Because I don't know what to do, but I'll stand strong wherever you put me, or I'll try to. So for you, I don't know what being ashamed of it looks like, and I don't know what suffering looks like in your life, but I think that it's something that's worth thinking about. I think that the reason Paul gives Timothy this coin that has two sides of it, you can either be ashamed or you can suffer, is because that's part of the invitation to live like Jesus. I think that if we want to look like Jesus, do what Jesus did, live the life that he lived, well, Jesus suffered a lot. So if we're going to live his life, then we are also going to have to suffer. If you're going to be aligned with God and this world is not, then you're going to be an enemy of the world. The world is going to hate you because they hated him first. And I'm not saying that that means, like, you need to go out looking for suffering. I'm not advocating for, like, any type of, like, masochism or whatever. But if Paul would speak this over someone that he dearly loves, it would be worth considering for us, should we be praying, God, how can I suffer on your behalf? Scary prayer, but one that we should consider. Super fun message, guys. I had a blast. I hope you did too. I'm going to pray. And then we're going to praise God. Although the call is hard, the gospel is worthy of suffering for. So I'll pray, and then we'll continue in worship. Father, you are sweet, and you are kind. You've invited us into life abundant, not because of our works, but because of the works of your Son. And Lord, I ask that you would, throughout this day, throughout this week, throughout the coming weeks, would you, in your sweet, loving kindness, continue to remind us of the beauty of the gospel. And Lord, if you will it to call us into some form of suffering for the sake of the gospel, Lord, would you help us to remember that your Spirit is not one of fear, but one of power, love, and self-control, and that Christ Jesus, the embodiment of the good news, is worth suffering for. Father, we love you, and it's in your Son Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.